We're going to pick up where we left off. We're looking at chapters 12, 13, and 14 today, three chapters. We're just that good. We're going to do it. Now, as you look at these, I would encourage you to open your Bibles and to follow along, because I'm not going to read all three chapters. I'm going to comment on them, and it would be good if you could glance at what I'm talking about and go, oh, I see, that's what he's talking about. Otherwise, I sound less coherent than usual. But as you look at these, you're going to notice these are the chapters that have a lot of the, what we're going to call the seven main symbols that we see in the book of Revelation. There are some weird symbols in there. There's dragons and beasts, and it gets a little sci-fi. Now, this is where people can get weird and get into hyperspirit and come up with all kinds of things that these beasts and these other symbols might be. Here's the beautiful thing. Remember when we first started, I told you that we're going to try and, as wherever possible, we strive for a literal interpretation of the Bible, and we strive for whenever possible to let the Bible interpret itself, not just come up with stuff that we think it means. Well, the good news is that for all seven of these symbols, they're clearly defined in the Bible. You don't have to figure out what they mean. I'm going to give you verses. You can go look. It's not that hard. All right? God wants us to understand this stuff. He did not make it mystical and weird so that you have to drink strange things and stay up all night to figure out what it says. It's straightforward. We're told what these things mean in the Bible. I'll show you that. So don't let the symbolism scare or deter you in any way. Now, in your notes, just to track them easily, these seven main symbols, I put them in bold, so you'll know when we're getting to them, and there are seven of them. One of them we're only going to just briefly touch on because it has two chapters devoted to itself. All right, you ready? Chapter 12, everybody's there? Are you guys learning stuff about Revelation? Figuring this out? Okay, good. Okay, so in chapter 12, now remember, this is a non-chronological section. We finished up with the trumpets, and we're between the trumpets and the bowls of judgment, and it's this section that actually chronologically covers from the birth of Jesus to his second coming, but mostly it's talking about that 3.5-year period that we keep hitting at the end times. So we see it first, there's a woman who appears in heaven, and she's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, head in her garland, her 12 stars. This is one of those symbols. Who is this woman? Well, it's pretty straightforward. This woman is Israel. If you look back in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream, and it's this exact same imagery. It's very clear that this woman represents Israel. So what's happening with this woman is what's happening with the nation of Israel. All right? Now, we keep going. In verse 2, this woman has a child, and she gives birth. This child, if you jump down to verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's right out of the Psalms. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Does anybody know any children that are going to rule the nations and that sits at the right hand of the Father right now? Anyone? Okay, this is not hard. So the child is Jesus, all right? See, you guys, these first two like that. All right, so we have a woman and we have her child, and they're going to be the subject of attention for this dragon coming up. And this is where, if we were making a movie of this, this is where with the CG we have now, this could be really good or really bad, depending on how you look at it. But we have a dragon, and it's a great fiery red dragon, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this is Satan. You can look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. It's pretty clear. This dragon, anytime we see a reference to this dragon, it's Satan. Okay? Now, the 7 heads... and the 10 horns mean something. They're symbolic. So the dragon's a symbol for Satan. The 7 heads and the 10 horns are symbolic. Now, we're going to see these twice. The first time, we see the 7 heads, and the 7 heads have 7 diadems on them, which I guess a diadem is just a fancy crown. Is that, we're going to go with that? Okay. And the next time we see them, we see crowns on the horns. I think that's just emphasis. I think the dragon or Satan is more identified with the seven heads, which we'll see what those are in a minute, and the beast, which you're going to see later, is more identified with the ten horns. And that's why we see the crowns on that one and the diadems on this one. So anyway, we have seven heads, and each of these heads get a diadem. And we're told in Revelation chapter 17, which we're going to get to pretty soon, in verses 9 and 10, exactly what these represent. They represent empires or kingdoms. We're told that five have been, one is. Now, at the writing of Revelation, the kingdom that is Rome, right? So five are have been, one is, and one is coming. That's what we're told. And of course, if we go back to in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7, and of course now we have the benefit of history. Daniel didn't have that. So Daniel nailed the next four kingdoms that were going to rule over Israel before they did. We can look in hindsight and say, yes, Daniel was right. But you can look, and in two visions, Daniel gets the last four. So these kingdoms that persecuted, or empires that persecuted Israel, are in order: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then what we're going to call a revived Rome. How many of you have heard about that in Revelation? It gets weird. When the EU came about, people started freaking out and had just enough Bible to be dangerous on that one and started, you know, oh no, is this the Antichrist kingdom, whatever? Well, I don't know, but it probably is just the EU at this point. It's going to need an Antichrist for it to be more, you know, sinister than anything more than that. But here's where that comes from. And you really need to go back to Daniel 7 to make the connection. I don't have time today to do that, but if you'll go read Daniel 7, you can see it. Now that I've highlighted it, it'll jump out at you. But in Daniel 7, first we see that Daniel has a vision where he sees Babylon, Persia, and Greece represented. They're represented by three critters, which we'll talk about later. And then he sees Rome, and then he sees it, and then he sees sort of a revived Rome. And what he literally sees is a beast with ten heads. And you even get more detail in Daniel. We see that there's a little horn, I'm sorry, a beast with ten horns, and there's a little horn that comes up and takes out three horns and sort of takes over this little blasphemous horn. Who do you think that might be? Antichrist? Yeah? Okay, good. Anyway, I thought you might guess that one. So this comes out of Daniel chapter 7. So we can see clearly, because they tell us in Revelation 17 what these seven heads are, but we see in Daniel chapter 7 a little bit more clearly some of this. So it's a good parallel passage. In addition to the seven heads, we see ten horns, which are this revived Roman Empire. Now, I don't know what it'll be. You know, I don't even know. I don't know if it'll be centered in Rome. Let's not start extrapolating. Some people go after the Catholic Church on this one. Maybe they're involved. Maybe they're not. I don't know. All I know is it's a conglomeration or a confederation of ten nations in the end days. Now, the Roman Empire at the time covered North Africa, the Mediterranean, covered a lot of Europe. So I don't know which ten nations these are, but we'll know them when we see them because of what they're up to, okay? So we have these ten nations that are an end-time confederation, and that's what we're told very clearly in Revelation 17:12. Again, we're told that very clearly. So we don't have to speculate about what these horns and heads mean. The seven heads are seven empires that persecuted Israel, and the ten heads are some ten-nation confederation in the last days that's going to become a tool for the Antichrist. All right? Everybody with me? Not that hard. Good. Okay, so we learn a few more things going on. We learn in verse 4 and that this dragon, his tail draws a third of the stars out of heaven and throws them to earth. Now, have you ever heard If you jump down to verse 9, the great dragon is cast out of heaven, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, if you've ever heard before that a third of the angels fell, this is where that comes from. Most people think that the tail drawing a third of the stars out of heaven, combined with verse 9, is Satan being cast out of heaven, and he's got a third of the angels with him. Now, he has not been cast out of heaven yet. We still battle against principalities and powers in heavenly places right now. But he does, apparently, have a third of the angels working for him. They just have to go with him when he's cast out. Okay? So we have a third of the stars cast down, which we, verse 9 tells us, are fallen angels. And then we go all the way back to when Jesus was born in verse 4, and we see that he attempts to kill Jesus as a child. Now, this is right out of Matthew chapter 2. Remember, the wise men came, they saw Jesus, they left by another way. Herod figured out that perhaps a king had been born, and he didn't know who it was, so to play it safe, he said, let's just kill every male child 2 years old and under. Remember that? Okay, that was this. Herod, motivated by the dragon, by Satan, tries to kill the child Jesus. But of course, he'd already fled to Egypt until it was time for him to come back. So that's all good. So this is all easily understandable, either from Bible we already know or from Bible we've been given about the future. Now, here's where it gets interesting. In verses 7 through 10, it says, there's a war in heaven. Michael and the angels fight with the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels don't prevail. They lose the war. This is good for heaven. This is not as good for us, because the war moves to earth. Everybody catch this? This is a big thing. I don't know exactly when this happens. I think it's probably right up at the beginning of that 3.5-year period. But Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven, and they're thrown to earth. And Satan is not happy about this for a couple reasons. One, he's been cast out of heaven. He just lost a fight, and no one's happy after they lose a game, right? But also, he's angry because he's read Revelation, and he's figured out that at the point where he gets cast to the earth, his time is short. He doesn't have a whole lot of time left. So he's not happy about this. He's very angry. We read that. So there's a war in heaven, and this war is moved to earth. Now, this is going to have a significant impact on those of us who live on the earth. Because Satan, now he's always, don't get me wrong, he would have had us all dead a long time ago if he could get away with it. It's not like he likes us. But he's limited. He's still God's devil. He's limited in what he's allowed to do. He's allowed to do a lot. But now, he's come to the earth, and he is going to, this is his end game. This is everything he's got, he's playing now, okay? And so, but there's two things that we see in verse 9 and in verse 10, two titles that Satan has that I want to point out and pay attention to here. He's one called the deceiver of the world. He's been doing that pretty much since he had a talk with Adam and Eve in the garden. But also, he's going to, I think, do that in a more significant way when he comes to earth. Now the deception is going to go on to steroids, okay? And so we've been warned. Remember, in Matthew 24, Jesus warned us a lot about deception of false prophets in the last days. So he is the deceiver of the world. And the other title he's given is the accuser of the brethren. Now, I don't know if you realize this. You see this in Job, where the sons of God appear before the throne in heaven, and Satan comes along and appears also and accuses Job, and that's how the whole book of Job starts, right? So he's been doing this all along. He has access to the throne of heaven, at least in the sense of a prosecuting attorney. He's got, I want you to think of Satan as a really, really, really evil but good attorney, okay? He's got minions that work for him. They're listening to everything you say, and they bring it before the court of heaven to accuse you daily. This is why it's really important that we're careful about what we speak, even when no one's listening. It's important that we're careful about what we speak because he's always listening and he's always ready to take our statements and use them as testimony in the court of heaven and ask to persecute us or to bring about the thing we said or whatever, because he'll agree with those evil things, right? And so he's been appearing in heaven, accusing us, accusing the brethren for thousands of years, and now at this point he's been cast down. So this is good news. Jesus has said this prosecuting attorney will no longer be practicing law in the court of heaven from here on out. We're gonna restrict him to earth, and I'm going to deal with him there. So that's a good thing for heaven, not as good for earth, which is expressed in this passage where he says, yay for us, woe to you guys, because he's down there, basically. All right? So, I say all this to say, if there were any verse I was going to memorize in the book of Revelation, and I have, it would be Revelation 12:11. If there's any verse you're going to know, this is the one to know. And Satan is cast down to heaven. In a minute, we're going to see how he feels about us. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That is an attitude that is going to be essential to the last day's church in this 3.5-year period. It's going to be essential that we get this, that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, that it's not our righteousness. It's the blood of Jesus dying for our sins, the imputed righteousness of Christ that we stand, so that we are immune from the accusations of the accuser of the brethren because we've hidden ourselves in Christ. It's not about how we're doing. It's about how Jesus is doing, right? We cling to the word of our testimony, which is his word. And so we're immune from deception because we're not doing anything that doesn't line up with his word. And we're staying with the scriptures. And our testimony is the word of God, not our own experience or our own evolved understanding or whatever. And so we aren't being deceived and we aren't giving the accuser of the brethren something to work with. And then finally, we don't love our lives to the death. We're utterly devoted and committed to Jesus. We are holy. Holy doesn't mean never does anything wrong, although that's contained in, righteousness is contained in holy. Holy means set apart. It means I belong to him. It means if he prospers me and protects me, great. If he kills me, great. I'm his. It doesn't matter. I don't love my life more than I love him. I don't love my life even to the death. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him, yet will I praise him, right? And so it's an essential attitude if we're going to walk through this 3.5-year period, that I'm clinging to the blood of Jesus, the word of his testimony, and I'm not loving my life to the death. Whatever happens, I'm all in with Jesus because I'm more about eternity than about my life here, right? So this is an attitude, verse 11, that we need to be sure that we have and that we're teaching our children. I can't imagine what it's going to be like as we get close to this. And you got little children, you got to teach them. It looks like we're getting ready to walk through this 3.5 years, kids. This is a verse you're going to use because they need to understand. We all need to understand. Amen? In some countries, they're doing this now, because they're being persecuted, and they're teaching their children how to handle persecution, how to cling to Jesus, okay? So we need to understand these things. We overcome by Christ's blood, by his word, and by our holiness, are being set apart for him. It doesn't really matter what happens to us if we're his, right? Okay, that's good because stuff's going to happen. Now, in verse 12, we find out, and then here's that verse, rejoice heavens, you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. So yay, Satan's gone. Not so yay for you guys, right? So he's come down having great wrath because he knows his time is short. So we have a really big red, fiery, angry dragon. Is that a good sci-fi movie or what? Just wandering about wanting to do things. Now, the first thing he does in verse 13 is he persecutes Israel. Remember, Jesus said, I'm not coming through these gates again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Satan's plan is, let's get rid of anyone who could possibly say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's been wanting to wipe out Israel for a long time. Remember, just before World War II, and 6 million Jews killed. If he can get them gone, he figures he's okay because there's no one to welcome Jesus and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not going to happen, but he's going to try. So he's going to, in verse 13, we see that he initially goes to persecute Israel. All right? Now, here's what happens. This is where there's a little speculation. I'll try and be clear what's Bible and what's speculation. But it's clear that Israel flees to the wilderness, or at least a portion. We see this in verse 6, and then we see this again in verse 14. This is actually in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, Jesus actually told them, you know, when you see the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel talked about sitting in the temple, what you want to do is run to the mountains. He told them that in Matthew 24, flee to the wilderness. Some of them will hear that and will do that. And so immediately Satan begins to persecute Israel, and there is a portion of Israel that flees to the wilderness. Now, what I love is it says they're provided for there for how long? 3.5 years, that whole tribulation period. They're provided for there. You remember the book of Exodus? They were in the wilderness for 40 years. There's over 1 million of them. I don't know how many. There were, you know, hundreds of thousands. And he fed them for 40 years. Remember? Manna and quail. Now, I don't know what's going to be. I don't know what's on the menu for that 3.5 years. It might be MREs at that point. I don't know. But they'll be supernaturally provided to this remnant has fled to the wilderness. Again, it's amazing how much of the book of Exodus is showing us what's going to happen in the end days. All right? So, I don't know which ones flee, but a portion of them get out. They flee to the mountains, which I think it's going to be in the south. I think it's going to be the Sinai area, but I'll tell you why in a minute. And they're provided for supernaturally for 3.5 years. Now, if God's doing that, there's going to be a point here where we see where we can't buy food unless we want to go to hell, and so it's probably not worth it. I think there's going to be supernatural provision in the church also. I think that'll be going on, all right? I just think it will. So be encouraged. Now, so they flee, a portion of them do. It's very clear if you read Zechariah 13 and 14, it's very clear that a large portion of Israel is taken captive, a large portion of Israel is killed, and about a third of Israel actually stays in Jerusalem throughout this whole thing. A lot of Israel is taken, but Jerusalem itself is not at the very end. So a lot are killed, a lot are taken captive, and some flee to the wilderness. For sure, I think the 144,000 are the ones that flee to the wilderness and are there with Jesus when he comes again. So here's what I think goes on. Again, it's just me. It's speculation based on Bible, all right? I think that they flee to Mount Sinai. The reason I think that is because if we read in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, it talks about Jesus coming up out of the wilderness with his clothing drenched in blood. So it's definitely the last days because he didn't kill anyone the first time he was here. He will the second time. So he's coming up out of Edom, which is the route through southern Jordan today that the Israelites took after when they came up into the land after leaving Mount Sinai. So my suspicion is that God's going to meet with this remnant again on Mount Sinai or somewhere in that area and then come up through Edom just like he did because there are so many things that parallel Exodus. I just figure, why not this also? I don't have anything saying he's going to meet them at Mount Sinai, but if you're in Egypt at that time, I'd go check out Mount Sinai, okay? I mean, sorry, in Israel at that time or in Egypt. You just got to get across the Red Sea. That's my thinking, all right? Now, in verses 15 and 16, Satan is not happy that a part of Israel is escaping, and he sends a flood after them. I don't know if this is symbolic or literal, but we do read that the earth opens up and swallows up the flood, and so the flood doesn't harm them, and they get away. We talked about this before, in Daniel chapter 9, he talks about the end being with a flood. So again, there's these confirmations in there. So I don't know exactly what the flood is. Maybe it's literally a flood, but they get away, and it makes the dragon really mad. He is enraged. He's not just, he's losing it, okay? He's very angry, and he doesn't seem to be having success in destroying Israel. So what does he do? He says he's going to go destroy their other offspring. That's us. That's the saints. That's everyone who believed on the Son that the woman had, everyone who believes in Jesus. So he turns in verse 17, and he's enraged, and he begins to make war with the saints. Again, we read about this in Daniel chapter 7. So, guys, it's just coming. He's going to come to the earth. He's going to be really angry, and at some point, he's going to turn, and he's going to look right at us, and stuff's going to happen, okay? Just going to have to deal with that. This is the point where we'll probably just not have to love our lives to death, because there's going to be a lot of martyrs. There's just going to be a lot of martyrs. There's no way around that. We saw that in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. We see it in Revelation 7. We see it in Revelation 7, verse 9, then verse 13 and 14. We just see where we have that vision of those under the throne that were martyred in the Great Tribulation. We see it's a multitude in heaven that came out of the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a lot of martyrs, all right? But I say, you know what, it sounds better than, spending 2 weeks dying in pain in a hospital somewhere. Whatever. We all die, right? No sense in worrying about it now. Anyway, a lot of martyrs. Now, here's the thing. As we jump into chapter 13, he's very angry. He's decided he's going to focus on the saints now and make war against the saints. And what he uses, as we're going to see in chapter 13, he's going to use the Antichrist and the false prophet to make war on the saints. So we've just seen this scenario, which is basically giving us the players in chapter 12. Says there's a war in heaven. It moved to earth. It started with an attack on Israel, but now he's coming after the church. And then 13 begins to tell us about the Antichrist and the false prophet and how they're going to war against the saints. All right? So let's jump into 13 and see what we get. And we get another symbol here. We get a beast. All right? So we've had a dragon. Now we get a beast in chapter 1. Now this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. So it obviously has the same characteristics, so to speak, as the dragon. In the dragon vision, we saw the 7 diadems on the 7 heads, because I think the 7 kingdoms that persecuted Israel have more to do with Satan. And on the beast, we see 10 crowns on the 10 horns, because I think the Antichrist has more to do with that 10 kingdom confederation. So we see the crowns there. It's just emphasis. Now, the beast is clearly the Antichrist. He's referenced as the Antichrist is referenced as the beast 36 times in the book of Revelation. This one's not hard. The beast is the Antichrist. Okay? So the dragon, Satan. The beast is the Antichrist who, works for the dragon. Now, here's what we learn about him. We learn in verse 1 and then in verses 5 and 6 that he has a big mouth and that he's blasphemous. He just is talking a lot. He's blasphemous. He's blasphemous for the 3.5-year period. Now, let's put this into context. Let's instead of just having this be separate. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we were learning about the 2 witnesses that are in Jerusalem prophesying for the 3.5-year period, right? So that's still going on. That was a glimpse of that 3.5-year period. This is a glimpse of the 3.5-year period just from the other side. So we've got 2 witnesses declaring God, and we've got the beast blaspheming God. And this is going back and forth, and you can see why, he's angry and they don't like each other. And remember that no one can do anything to those 2 witnesses, except for we learned in chapter 11, verse 7, that the beast, which is the Antichrist, will eventually kill them. And then they rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. We already learned that, right? So there's this conflict going on. We've got this blasphemous voice in the earth, and we've got the voice of the two witnesses in the earth. And at the end of the thing, the Antichrist is going to kill these two witnesses, okay? So we learned that he's blasphemous. We also learn in Daniel chapter 7 that he's pompous. He's continually called in three places in that chapter, he's called pompous. So it's an arrogant, blasphemous Antichrist voice in the earth, okay? And there are some things we can know. I don't really care about trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. I think we'll know. I don't think anybody will have any trouble knowing at that time. I don't know the value of predicting it ahead of time. It's not like you're going to go change his mind. So it is a guy. I mean, it is a man. But we can know about him. We can know what he's going to be like. And part of the reason he's referred to as a beast is because he's not compassionate. He's beastly. Okay? So he's blasphemous. He's pompous. We learn in verse 2 that he has received power and authority from Satan. So the Antichrist has great power and authority that Satan has conferred upon him. Now, this is interesting. I'm honestly not sure what to do with this. But in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel's vision, where he sees the kingdoms leading up to the last kingdom, we see here in verse 2, this beast is described, and we had a fiery red dragon with crowns and horns before, or horns and heads before. We see this beast is described in chapter 2, described like a leopard, his feet like a bear, and his mouth like a lion. Again, we can speculate a little bit, but if you go to Daniel 7, in his vision, a leopard represented Greece, a bear represented Persia, and a lion represented Babylon. So it's the same three critters. I don't know if this means that the Antichrist will have influence over these regions or some part of what was going on in those mindsets will encompass him. It's just interesting. It's the same three critters in two passages. Do with it what you want. All right? Anyway, that's enough of that. So here's where I want to make what I think is an important point about the Antichrist in general, about Satan in general. So he has power and authority from Satan. And in verse 3, we see, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." What we're going to find is that Satan is not that creative, but he's an excellent counterfeiter, and he counterfeits everything he can. Okay, so what we have here is a counterfeit resurrection. What's the most significant thing Jesus did to prove who he is? He rose from the dead. So this guy, this Antichrist, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what the head, when people got weird, remember because Gorbachev had a scar on his forehead and they all thought he was the Antichrist for a while. It's not that. It's not Gorbachev, clearly. This is how weird people can get. He's going to have something where people are going to go, either that guy should have been dead or that guy was dead and he's not. He's special. Okay? And so it's a counterfeit resurrection. And we see that three things happen. The world marvels, they follow him, and they worship him. We see that in verse 4 and then again in verse 8. They're very impressed, they follow him, and they worship him. Now, in verse 7... is where it gets interesting for us. He's turned his attention to attack the church. The war's moved on the church. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Uh-oh. Now, there's a reason for this, but you need to understand. I underlined the word granted in your notes. Satan didn't just decide, I'm going to start killing Christians more than I used to. He's limited in what he can do. God has said, in this 3.5-year time period, he's going to grant that Satan can overcome the church. It talks about the power of the holy people being broken. There's going to be a lot of martyrs because he's going to let Satan do it. All right? Now, jump down to verse 10. So we're seeing all this about the patient, or the, about him allowing the saints to be martyred. And then in verse 10, we read this. He who leads into captivity should go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must kill with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Remember I told you before that prophetically we're going to have perfect understanding in these last days. So what he's saying is right here where he's allowed to overcome the saints, they're going to get why. They're going to do this with patience and with faith. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. I understand. Here's what I think. I think it's about us being witnesses to the whole earth, but primarily to Israel. Israel is going to see the church utterly devoted, utterly holy, not living our lives to the death, even in the midst of tribulation. And we're going to be a provocation to them of devotion to God. And so we're just going to have faith that God knows this is necessary. We're going to patiently endure this 3.5-year period for God to fulfill his purposes in the earth. Are you with me? Now, this brings me to a mindset that I think it's important that we develop, the patience and faith of the saints. What are the implications of a world under the sway of the wicked one when he rages? Remember 1 John 4:19 says the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one? Well, how much worse is that when Satan's been cast to the earth and he's really angry and he's been given permission? Okay? So we just have to know this. I'll give you an example of this today because it's increasing. Lawlessness is already at work. We already see it. Rachel, this is a real-life example. Rachel recently, something was going on in the news where the radical feminist group, now I don't have a problem with, you know, being feminist in the sense of, you know, women should be treated equally and have rights and get paid the same and vote and, you know, all that stuff. I'm for that. Don't anybody send me emails. But there's a radical feminism, you know, this kind of a women are good, men are bad thing out there. You guys are familiar with this, so I'm talking about that. So Rachel's going, I don't understand why radical feminists are coming after the church, but they're supportive of Islam. Doesn't make sense, because the church hasn't always had a great track record with women, but I don't think we've ever quite been as bad as Islam with how women are treated. Right? Does that make sense? It's irrational. And I said, you know what? It is. It's irrational. I said, there's only one way this makes sense. The only way it makes sense is if you go to the highest level. We're of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. The only way it makes sense is if they work for the same guy. Muslims and radical feminists are both under the sway of the wicked one. They've believed lies. And so all they know, and it's completely irrational. If you were going to really be devoted to women's rights, I'm thinking the Middle East is where you could get something done, right? It's irrational, but all they know is, this stuff good, church bad. Israel bad, church bad, everything else good. Because they work for Satan. So don't look for it to be rational in the last days, guys. Don't look for it to be rational even now. It's rage. It's irrational rage. And it's simply, who do you work for? And that's why Israel and the church will be hated and everything else will be tolerated and even supported. And we're seeing that today, aren't we? So that is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Yes. Patience and faith of the saints. Understanding. We get it. We don't love our lives to the death. We get it. It has to happen this way. It's going to be a gnarly 3.5 years, but we get why. And we're not going to think it's strange when they want to kill us. We get the fiery trial. You with me? All right, so we're on verse 11. We're going to make it. Chapter 14 will go really fast. On verse 11, now we see the false prophet. All right, we see another beast. Then I saw another beast, and he had he looks a little different. But this is the false prophet. This is the only place he's called another beast. Everywhere else he's referred to as the false prophet. But if you look at Revelation 16:3, you see the three of them referred to together, so it's clear that this other beast is the false prophet. Again, you don't have to try and figure out who this other beast is. The Bible tells us it's the false prophet. Now, the other thing I want you to see is this. Remember I said Satan counterfeits everything. This completes the counterfeit trinity. He even has a counterfeit trinity. The dragon is the counterfeit for God. The Antichrist is, of course, the counterfeit for the resurrected Jesus. And this false prophet is going to be the counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. He's got his own little trinity. He has no creativity. He's just thinking, this worked for God. Maybe I can get it to work for me. But it won't. So what we see, what we learn about this false prophet is that he looks like a lamb, but he has the voice of a dragon. So he looks, you know, oh, you know, it's be like going, oh, a puppy, and then it, you know, bites you. It's looks gentle, but very deceptive, okay? He's going to look gentle, but be deceptive. Probably, you know, I don't know, he'll probably look very spiritual. He has the authority of the first beast, or in other words, the Antichrist has given this prophet authority, and he leads the world in worshiping the first beast, chapter 12. In the same way, the Holy Spirit leads us to worship Jesus. The false prophet's going to lead the world in worshiping the Antichrist, okay? Now, here's what's interesting. It says he'll do great signs to deceive. This is verses 13 and 14, even calling down fire from heaven. So he's good, all right? He's going to do great signs. If you're just going by signs alone and not the word, you might be in trouble. You might get deceived. He's going to do great signs. Remember Mount Carmel when Elijah had the confrontation with Baal, 1 Kings 18, and he called down fire from heaven and they couldn't do that. And so everyone, well, they've learned that the false prophet said, hey, I got to have to go up against Elijah again. Last time he whipped me with fire from heaven. We got to get this fire from heaven thing. So they got that going on now. So there'll be the two witnesses, fire proceeding out of their mouths if anybody tries to take them, and there'll be the false prophet calling fire down from heaven. All right? It's going to be a very interesting time for CNN. All right. Be a lot to report. It's a good thing we have a 24-hour news cycle, eh? Now, he does great signs to receive, even calls down fire from heaven. And then at the end of chapter 14, there are two significant things that we need to know about. There is the image of the beast, and there is the mark of the beast. So here's what we learned. In verses 14 and 15, there's the image of the beast. This is the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about, that Jesus says, refers to as the one that Daniel talked about, that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, you guys make an image. It's basically what happens. The false prophet says, you guys make an image of the beast. We're going to put it in the temple in Jerusalem, and it begins to supernaturally or demonically speak. It's demonically empowered. So it's set up in the temple. It's the Antichrist acting like God in the temple, which is what Daniel tells us the abomination is going to do. And it's somehow demonically empowered to actually speak, and everyone has to worship it in the earth. If you don't worship it, the penalty is death. Okay? So this is the image of the beast, the abomination of desolation. It's going to be set up in the temple. And this is when Jesus says, when that happens to Israel, if I were you, I'd run to the mountains. And some of them will. All right? Now, again, you have to worship it or be killed. So what does the Antichrist want? He wants to be worshipped by the whole earth. He's a little jealous. He's got issues. Seriously. Okay? Now, the second thing we see is the mark of the beast. We see this in the last three verses 16 through 18, that they have to receive a mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. All right? Now, this is an act of worship. In 14:9, we see this. This is not just, it's not going to accidentally happen. It's not like I went to Walmart, they said they had to stamp my hand for me to buy something. Oh no, I'm going to hell. It's not like that, okay? Still, for lots of other reasons, maybe don't ever let someone put a chip in your head or your hand. Even without the Bible, I can think of bad reasons for that to happen. All that being said, this is not, you don't have to worry about someone's going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. This is an intentional act of worship. You're taking this. You're saying, yes, I will worship the beast. You're signing up. It is the equivalent of our public confession of Christ is when we're water baptized and everybody sees it. It's the equivalent of a public confession. It's a counterfeit seal. The saved are sealed by God and protected, remember, through some of the tribulation. So it's a counterfeit sealing. It's a sealing of his people who are sealed to worship him. It is a point of no return. We're going to see in chapter 14. You take that one, you decide voluntarily to worship the beast, it's not going to end well. There's no coming back, okay? So do keep that in mind. But the other thing we see is that it's necessary for all commerce. If you don't take the seal, you won't be able to buy and sell, so no Walmart. But this is where I think the supernatural provision comes in. Amen? All right. But probably won't be able to get a new big screen TV at that point, if that's important, because there's going to be a lot of stuff on CNN that you'll want to see. Okay. Chapter 14. Let's finish this up. Now, this is really interesting. I saw something in here I hadn't seen before. It starts with the vision of Jesus on Mount Zion, which is the Temple Mount, which is where he's going to end up. This is where this is all going to end, right where it started there in Jerusalem. And he's with the 144,000 that, remember we saw them earlier, the 144, I think chapter 7, the 144,000 that are sealed, that are of the 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. They are sealed, so they don't have a counterfeit seal. They have the real seal. It says they have the name of the Father on their head. And they are holy. We read in verses 4 and 5, they're undefiled. They're devoted. They follow him wherever he goes. So this is a holy people. He had 12 disciples before. Now he has 12,000 times 12. They're following him everywhere. Okay? And so we have the vision. It's like John seeing a picture of this is how it's all going to end up. Here's Jesus on Mount Zion with devoted followers. And then we have seven voices. This is very interesting. The first and last voice are just voices from heaven. The five in the middle are angelic voices, angels crying out. And so, but what they say is interesting. And so what is basically going on with these seven voices is it's a loud call to choose who you're going to worship. It's as if this whole chapter is about God in the last days saying, pick one. There are two choices. Pick one. Choose who you're going to worship. I'm going to stand on Mount Zion, and at that point, choosing is done. So pick one. Okay? Now here's what we see, and it's all in your notes here. The first voice in verses 2 and 3 is about worship. It's 144,000. There's worship going on in heaven, and the 144,000 are singing along, and they're apparently the only ones on earth who can learn this new song, this new prophetic song. So it's about worship. It's about choosing who we're going to worship, and it starts with worship. It makes me think of 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat had a big army coming against him, and God said, get the band and send the band out front, and have them play a good song. Dude, what's that hit that I like so much? Oh, yeah, the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Play that one. And so they do that, and then the army kills themselves, the enemy army kills themselves, and they just take the plunder and go home. It makes me think about God's propensity to begin a battle with worship. He's pretty confident in how the battle's going to go, right? It also makes me think of Isaiah 42. I don't have time to go there, so I'm just going to give you the briefest hint. And you can go look at this up on your own. It's really cool. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 17, about the first 10 verses, they're very clearly about Christ's first coming, unmistakable. They're prophetic about the first coming of Christ. Then it goes into several verses about worship and about how everybody's worshiping. There's worship in the earth, worship in the coastlands and the islands and here and there and everywhere. And then it shifts to where God says, I've held back like a pregnant woman. I've held back. I can't hold back any longer. My zeal is stirred. I will shout. I will prevail against my enemies. And, it's a picture of his return to set things right. So what I want you to see is between the first coming and his return in zeal is worship in the earth. Cannot possibly overestimate the importance of worship in the earth, especially in the 3.5 year period. Cheryl, share real quickly what God told you this week while you were doing your dishes or something. There was coffee nearby, right? Okay, say hi, rest my case.
After I was listening to the news, I was washing my dishes and I was fretting over what the news media had been saying. And all of a sudden, I felt a stirring as I was washing my dishes. And that's usually when the Lord's going to speak. And he said, let your praise and worship be louder than the media.
That's a good plan, right? Okay, so the importance of worship. Now, let's look at what goes on as these voices begin to sound. The first voice was about worship. The second voice, I'm going to pair these up because they pair up nicely. I love the organization of this chapter. It's very interesting, and you can go read it later and see. But the next two voices are about the message in the earth, okay? The message in the earth at this time. In the second one, he proclaims the everlasting gospel will be preached in the entire earth, and then judgment will come. All right, Jesus prophesied this in Matthew 24:14. He said that the gospel will be preached in the entire earth, and then the end will come. And so this is just that. There's an angel in verses 6 and 7 proclaiming the gospel in the whole earth, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and then the end will come. Now, the next angelic voice is proclaiming the fall of harlot Babylon. All right, and this is that seventh symbol that it's in bold there that we see. And we're not going to get into Babylon a whole lot because Revelation 17 and 18 are all about the fall of Babylon. So we'll talk about it a lot when we get there. But I just want to say this. This is a world system, a world religious and economic system. It is a false or a counterfeit church, all right? It's Satan's church, so to speak. It's a counterfeit church. It's a counterfeit bride. Jesus has a bride. Satan has a hoe. It just kind of fits, right? He does. Satan's bride is just in it for what she can get, and it doesn't end well with her. But there's a different message. The harlot Babylon, the message is licentiousness and lawlessness. And so we have two messages in the earth. God's saying the gospel message is going out in the earth, and the message of the harlot Babylon, the false church of license, and you can do whatever you want, and lawlessness and all that, that's going out into the earth. And so you have to choose the message you're going to listen to and believe, okay? So this is all about choosing who we're going to worship. The next two are about choosing the man, and we're given motivation for which man to choose. In verses 9 through 11, we're told whoever worships the beast, you will experience the wrath. Remember, the very next chapter, we're getting into the bowls, the wrath of God. You'll experience the wrath of God, and you'll be tossed into a lake of fire with him. That's the motivation to maybe not choose to worship the beast, the Antichrist. Now, again, he reminds us in verse 12, this is the patience and faith of the saints. We have to endure We have to realize that God is allowing a time for the nations to choose. And we have to endure that time. We have to be a witness in that time. We have to be, it's our faith and our patience that we get it. It's not just, you know, God's lost control and he can't protect us anymore. He is allowing the nations to choose, and he's letting the nations see our devotion while he's allowing them to choose. All right? So there's two messages in the earth. There's the gospel, that you can be made holy through the blood of Jesus, and there's the message of the harlot Babylon. Do whatever you want. All the stuff is there. Okay? And then there's the two men. We can worship the beast, and that'll end us up in hell. Or the fifth voice, the fifth angelic voice, we can worship Christ. And we're told that if we do that, we will receive blessing, and specifically two blessings. One is rest. So it seems like a no-brainer, fiery lake, rest. Right? And yet, many will choose poorly. And reward. He says in verse 13, let me find it, that they may rest in their labors and their work follows with them. Remember, he says, I'm coming, my reward is with me according to your work. So he's going, you can worship the beast, where there'll be wrath and hell, or you can worship Christ, where there'll be rest and reward. Okay? And then finally, the last two voices are about the moment. We are in that moment. They're saying, look, you got to choose the message you're going to follow. You got to choose the man you're going to worship, and you got to choose now because the moment is upon you. All right? The parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Remember, a guy goes to his master and says, hey, somebody came at night and put a bunch of tares in our wheat. You want us to go out and pull them? He goes, nope. If you pull them, you'll pull some of the wheat up too. Let's just let them all grow. And then at the end of the age, I'll harvest them all together and I'll separate them. And some will go into the fire and some will make bread. All right? You can read about that in Matthew 13. That's what's going on here in these two voices. In the sixth voice, in verses 14 through 16, Jesus reaps the harvest of the redeemed. And we see it's Jesus himself putting in the sickle and reaping, right? This is the rapture. This is the church being gathered to him. This is him reaping the redeemed, separating out. And then the seventh voice is him, the angel talks about reaping the wicked. This is the wine press. This refers to as a wine press. The wicked, we get reaped and go to be with Jesus. The wicked get reaped and get tossed into the wine press where they're trampled underfoot. And we read more about that. Now, what that's talking about, that seventh voice in verses 17 through 20, the very end of the chapter, is Armageddon. The gathering of the nations to the Valley of Megiddo, where God will judge them. And there's a whole bunch of verses on that I put in there in your notes. You want to read about that? He would be killing kings in his wrath at that time. So he gathers the nations to this valley between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean, all the nations, at least by representative form. And there's going to be a lot of death. He's called the winepress. We see in verse 20, and I'll translate furlongs here for you, for those of you who, you know, don't do horse racing. There's about a 200-mile river of blood up to the horse's bridle from Jesus treading out the winepress of his wrath on those nations gathered. So this is the reaping at the end of the age that Matthew 13 talked about. Here's what's interesting. We read, remember I talked about Isaiah 63, where he comes up out of Edom, southern Jordan, with his garments covered in blood. Revelation 19, 13, we see him with his robe dipped in blood. You know how the distance from the Valley of Megiddo, where the nations are going to gather, to Edom is right about 200 miles. So I don't know if there's just blood all the way, again, just interesting. You can speculate how you want. But it does tell us that the blood came out of the wine press for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 200 miles. It's a bloody event. But that is it. That's the wine press when Jesus is separated. We obviously are already with Jesus at that point, and he's dealing with the wicked. Now, here's what I want to do to wrap this up. The week after, we're going to go right into 15 and 16, which are the bowls of wrath poured out. We're not there for that. We've already been raptured at this point. But I want you to get the mindset here, because a lot of times what we get wrong, our understanding of the rapture and things like that, because we don't understand the mindset. We have a mindset that God loves the church. God doesn't want anything bad to happen to the church. God's going to protect the church. God's going to take the church out before he does anything messy. And that's not God's mindset. God has a mature bride in mind that can handle partnering with him even in suffering, even being his witness in the earth, because of what he has to accomplish. It's not just about us. He loves us, but he loves the whole earth, and he wants them to have a chance to repent and not go to hell, right? And so I want to read 2 Thessalonians 2 again. I think we've looked at this before. It says, "And then the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "will be revealed." He must be revealed. This is not going to be done in secret. "For the earth to have a choice, he will be revealed." Even, we're going to see later in Revelation, even at the end of the age, at the end of the millennium, he'll give him a choice again. He'll reveal him again. He must be revealed. He must be visible. "Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." We don't have to worry about the Antichrist winning. Jesus is going to destroy him just with the brightness of his coming. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Why? Because God was mad at them? No. "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." He is going to display the truth so clearly. Satan will be revealed. Men will be given a choice. You'll be able to see the church being the church, and the Antichrist being the Antichrist. And you'll have to choose before he comes. And when he does come, the judgment will be very public. When Jesus comes this time, it will be a public judgment, both on Satan and on the wicked who refuse to receive the knowledge of truth, the love of the truth, because they didn't want to give up their evil deeds. You know, John 3. Does that make sense? Okay, so I know the 3.5-year period paints time of tribulation, but guys, let's just be honest. The world, in different parts of the world, the church is in tribulation now. In China, they're putting Christians in jail as we speak. In the Middle East, if you convert to Christianity, your family will probably kill you. For 2,000 years, Christians have been being martyred. We have had it really good, and I'm not complaining about that, but that's just the deal. And so we just need to get over it and see the faith and patience of the saints, that in this we are a prevailing witness, that even we won't even love our lives to the death. It will be more important that we will be a prevailing witness of the goodness of Christ in the earth at that time. And there will be grace for us to do this. He will give us the grace to do what we have to do to be a remnant in the earth. Amen?